Lord God, it is a relief to be here this day. We have come to the beginning of a new week. We have stepped out of busy lives and much work and much labor. And now we have the true, delightful task of resting ourselves in you, of worshiping you, glorifying you, and sharing the fellowship of your people as we do so. And so we thank you, Lord, that you have brought us once again to this place and to this day, that we might share in this exquisite pleasure of singing your praises and hearing your word and worshiping you. Thank you, Lord God, that you have called us, that you have chosen us and drawn us to yourself, that we might be your people, called by your name. And we thank you that you have done everything necessary for our salvation, that you have chosen us, that you have redeemed us, and that you are even now sanctifying us, and that you will glorify us. Thank you, Lord God, that we may know this with certainty. And so we lift our voices with joy and with praise. Yet, Father, we are conscious of our failings and our weaknesses, and so therefore we pray that you would give us your Spirit this day, that we might leave this place with a true and real sense of your forgiveness, that you might turn us from our sins and give us true repentance, that you might enable us to worship you and to love to do so, that you might open our hearts and minds to receive your word faithfully, so that when we leave this place today, we are that much more enabled to serve you in all of life. Lord God in heaven, thank you for this congregation of people that you have drawn together. Thank you for the fellowship that is ours in Christ, and thank you for this time of worship. May you be exalted and you alone. We pray that you would give us a true desire that springs from the heart to worship Christ alone, to exalt his name above all names. And as we do that now, we pray that you would indeed bow our hearts before him, that we might adore him and love him and serve him. And we pray to you now in his name. Amen. Please be seated. We will lift our voices in praise once again before the reading of God's Word. And we will do so singing Psalm 56. And let's remain seated now and sing Psalm 56.
In Psalm 56, the psalmist feels distressed by the world around him, and specifically by enemies that oppose him. And what he does is, in essence, he goes back to the basics of his faith, and he recognizes the salvation that God has granted him, and that his trust is indeed anchored in God himself. At the end of that psalm, we see the theme of the psalmist walking in the light of life. And you'll notice in our main text this morning that that theme plays very heavily. So I'd invite you, please, to open to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. We'll be looking primarily at verses 1 through 5, but I'll be reading verses 1 through 14. John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Let's give our attention now to God's holy word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray together. Our Father, we have heard your word, and we recognize that we are completely dependent upon you to minister it to us in the person and by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would be active among us in the proclaiming of your word and in the reception of your word. Lord, may your word bear fruit in our lives. Bless us now, Lord, as we continue to worship you. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Human beings have an amazing ability to ignore reality. We are very good at ignoring the obvious, or at least reinterpreting reality in a way that makes us comfortable. Perhaps one of the best examples of this exercise is our daily struggle with speed limit signs. You and I know what it is to drive down the road and to see speed limit signs. We know that they're there. We know exactly what they mean. And yet we find ourselves willingly ignorant of them. We put them out of our minds, or perhaps we reinterpret them as mere suggestions, something that we might like to do in case we find ourselves in conducive situations. And we find that the more we think that way, the more we can head off on an interstate and not have a second thought about the law that is hanging over us the entire time. We become willingly ignorant of reality. Well, friends, you and I can do this not just with the daily struggles in life, but we can do this. We can exercise willing ignorance with much bigger issues in life as well. Sometimes there are massive truths in our lives that we refuse to confront, and yet they are there, haunting us day by day. We do what we can to run from them, but they constantly present themselves to us, and we cannot avoid them. And sometimes, from the opposite perspective, there are truths in our lives that are good. In fact, they are so good that we don't want to believe them for fear that they'll go away once we trust them. We believe and we trust in these things, and yet we do so cautiously. And so we never experience the full joy of having committed ourselves to that belief. But brothers and sisters, the Lord confronts us this morning in his word with the most fundamental of all truths, with the biggest and most fundamental of all realities. And that is this: that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is God. And every one of us in this room needs to examine ourselves in relationship to that most fundamental of all truths. It's possible that there are some here this morning who have made a lifetime of running from that truth. It is there, it is constant, and yet you rebel and you refuse to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. And for those of you who do acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ, it's possible that you believe it, and yet you believe it cautiously. And you have not allowed the full weight of the glory of this truth to settle in on your hearts and to define your lives. Well, John devotes his entire gospel to explaining to us exactly who Jesus Christ is. And in the first few words of his gospel, which are the focus of our time this morning, he immediately stakes his claim that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so this morning, we'll examine John's description of Christ under three headings. We'll look first at Christ the Everlasting One. Christ the Everlasting One. Secondly, we'll look at Christ the Creator. Christ the Creator. And lastly, we'll look at Christ the Conqueror. Christ the Everlasting One, Christ the Creator, and Christ the Conqueror. This is how John presents our Lord to us in the opening words of his gospel. I invite your attention back to verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here in these opening verses, John describes Jesus Christ in all of his heavenly glory before he came into the world as a suffering servant. Now notice that John refers to Jesus as the Word, and this may seem to be kind of a curious descriptor of our Savior. But we know that this is in fact referring to Jesus because of verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Here the term Word is the basic Greek term logos. It's the idea that Jesus is expressing to us a truth and a great reality. You might wonder, why is it that Jesus, our Lord, is described as a word? Well, the basic idea behind it is that Jesus expresses to us what would otherwise be unknowable. In the same way that my words are expressing to you right now my thoughts, and you wouldn't know what my thoughts were unless I expressed them to you in words, so Jesus is the one who expresses to us what would otherwise be unknowable. And that is the being and the nature of God. But of course, Jesus is not merely a verbal expression of God. Jesus is not merely an expression of God in general. Jesus is, in fact, God himself. According to Hebrews chapter 1, he is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of his being. And according to Colossians chapter 1, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And we see in this passage that this word, that Jesus Christ has always been. Notice in the opening words that John uses the familiar language of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. Well, John is doing this intentionally. In the beginning was the word. And so this word has always been. This word that John is describing is eternal. Moses tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John tells us even more specifically of the presence of Jesus Christ there at the beginning of all of created reality. Jesus is eternal. And friends, we know that this attribute, this characteristic of eternality, can only belong to God himself. God is the only being who does not depend on someone else to live. He has no beginning point. And of course, he has no ending point. In the beginning, God. In the beginning was the Word. In just the first few words of his gospel, John is immediately and dramatically staking his claim that Jesus is God. Now, as you and I try to comprehend these words in Genesis and these words here in John, we find ourselves incapable. When we try to think of an eternal being, our minds run out of the ability to understand and to describe such a being. You and I live in a universe and even in a culture that is governed by time. We are used to a progression of past, present, and future. We are obsessed with time. Think of how often in an hour you check your watch. We are used to this idea of time constantly hanging over us. And yet here, John says that the Word is beyond time. In the beginning was the Word. So Jesus is transcendent even to time itself. One of my favorite teachers in college said that as a child, he used to give himself ulcers when he thought about the idea of eternity. Now, for all I know, he was a Christian and he looked forward to spending forever with God. And yet there was something profoundly disturbing to him about the idea of human life going on and on and on forever without any kind of end in sight. And when we think about that, that is an unnerving concept, and it's something that we just cannot get our minds around. Well, as overwhelming as the thought of human life is enduring forever, friends, think of the divine life. The life of Jesus Christ extends forever in both directions, not only past, but in the future as well. The psalmist says this, "From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." And those words fit and describe our Lord and Savior. And so this strength of being is unnerving, and it is glorious. The Word not only exists on a higher level of life, he is completely off the charts. We don't have the language or even the mental capacity to comprehend this Word who is described to us in such simple and yet such poetic terms. Here, the limitations of the creature and the limitlessness of Christ are thrown in stark contrast. And brothers and sisters, you and I are left with only one proper response: worship. We must fall before this eternal being, this Word, and worship. Now in the next few words, John gives us even more reason to worship Christ. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Here, John begins to open our minds to a deep and fathomless mystery. Now, the Bible says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The word "with" implies some kind of distinction. And so there is a distinction here between the Word and God. And yet the word "with" also communicates a deep sense of familiarity. In terms of the original language, we could say that the Word was face to face with God. There is an intimacy and a familiarity that is communicated here. And it's reflected later on in John's Gospel in John 17. Hours before his crucifixion, Jesus calls upon the Father. And he asks the Father to glorify him with the glory that he had with him before the world began. Well, that's exactly the situation into which John is taking us now. Jesus was with the Father. Again, there's distinction, but there is also complete unity. Jesus is equal in power and glory to the Father. And in the next sentence, John makes this point in the strongest possible terms. He finishes it this way: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John could give no higher praise to Jesus Christ than what he has just written. The Word was God. And of course, it goes without saying that if Jesus was God, then of course he continues to be God. And this, of course, has massive ramifications for us. Those in our day who say that Jesus is just one way of relating to God, those people who say that Jesus was nothing but a very good moral teacher, those who say that he is just merely representative of some kind of higher spiritual consciousness, they are blaspheming the God of heaven and earth when they say such things. If any of you here this morning are under the delusion that Jesus is anything less than what this text proclaims, then he commands you by this very text to forsake those damning lies, never to be picked up and believed again. Jesus is Lord, and it does us no good to pretend and to condescendingly give our ideas to the thought that he is just a mere prophet or just a mere teacher. If Christ had just gone around during his earthly life teaching people to be kind to one another, then he would have been nothing more than a mere nuisance to his enemies. But of course we know that many of the religious leaders of the day, they not only opposed Christ, but they hated him. Jesus did and said much more than teaching people how to be kind to each other. And what fanned the flames of the hatred against him into an inferno is the fact that Jesus claimed to be God. For this, his enemies not only opposed him, they crucified him. You see, the world can tolerate a Jesus who was just a nice guy. The world can tolerate a Jesus who was a great teacher. But the world in Jesus' day, in his life on earth, and the world in our day cannot and will not tolerate a Jesus who claimed to be God and who then proved it through his resurrection from the dead. And friends, the scriptures teach no other Jesus except the one who was born of a virgin, the one who lived a completely sinless life, the one who died on the cross, suffering the wrath of God for the sins of his people, the one who rose bodily, physically, 3 days later, and the one who ascended to the right hand of the Father, the one who is reigning over all things in this universe, even now as we're here this morning. That is the only Jesus there is, and that is the Jesus that the scriptures proclaim. And so how do you react when the point of Jesus' deity is driven home? Do you roll your eyes and block your ears like the Pharisees of old and think that this is just some kind of religious superstition? Or when you hear the point of Jesus' deity brought home, does your heart begin to soar because you recognize that this Jesus is your Lord and your Savior? If you do not acknowledge Christ for who he is, then friend, you must stop running from the truth. This Jesus, whom you've rejected, will one day come and judge all people. And he is not the God of Islam, who at the end of your life will look to you and weigh your good works against your evil works. And you just hope that your good works will outweigh your evil works. He is not that God. And he is not the God who is the subject of our culture's obsession, this kind of benevolent being in the sky who lives to serve you and whose only real interest in your life is that you are happy and have a sense of self-fulfillment. Our culture is obsessed with that kind of God. Yes, C.S. Lewis refers to that kind of God as the greatest product of wishful thinking the world has ever devised. And he's right. There is no God like that. God is a holy God. God is described in Scripture as a consuming fire. God can tolerate no sin. He doesn't wink at sin and tell you to do better next time. He hates sin with all of his infinitely holy being. And we must stand before this God one day. And in order to stand before him, we know that we have to be perfect. And you know that none of us are. We need a redeemer. We need one who did in fact live a perfect, sinless life. We need one who will give his righteousness to us and take our sin upon himself. And that redeemer is the Word become flesh, the one who is proclaimed here in this text this morning. If you do not know this redeemer, then you must come to him, acknowledge your sins, repent, and embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. And for all of you who do belong to Christ, ask yourself this question. To what extent do you truly believe what is proclaimed in this text? To what extent do you really believe that Jesus is Lord? Well, whether you realize it or not, you answer that question with every moment of your life. Every thought, every word, every action reflects the extent to which you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. All of us must come to grips with what John proclaims here regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting in the first five verses that John does not give us a single command. So often we look to the Bible and we want a 12-step program for what we have to do in order to be better. John doesn't give us that. Of course, he does give us an implicit command. The implicit command is to believe. What John gives us here is doctrine. What he gives us is knowledge concerning Jesus Christ. Knowledge that transforms us. Now, children, you understand the idea of transformational knowledge, even if you've never heard that term. I want you to imagine a day when you were running crazy around your house and your mom couldn't get a hold of you. You're doing all kinds of crazy things, and finally, your mom tracked you down, and she got a hold of you, and she said, "You know, your dad's going to be home any minute." And she probably didn't have to say another word, did she? You knew what that meant. All of a sudden, you were apologizing. All of a sudden, you let your sister out of the closet. Whatever obnoxious words you had said before, you were all of a sudden sorry for. Because she had given you transformational knowledge. Adults, it's the same way with us. Don't you find that when you hear that the boss is going to be evaluating your work, that the boss is coming, that your files are all of a sudden more straight, that things look a little bit better around the office? Because you know that the one in charge expects you to act in certain ways. And his character is at stake in the way that you perform your duties. Well, friends, if that's true on a human level, then how much more so is it true of us in relationship to our God? Jesus is Lord, and that is transformational knowledge. We don't need a 12-step program. Jesus is Lord, and every one of us knows what in our lives needs to change as a result of that fact. And furthermore, Jesus is coming back. Jesus is Lord, and he is returning. We must believe this, fully commit ourselves to this propositional truth, and watch as our lives are transformed by it. The reality of Christ's existence and of who he is, the fact that he is God, must move us to love and to worship and obey him. Christ is the everlasting one. John goes on in verse 3 to describe Jesus not only as eternal, but Jesus as the Creator. Notice verse 3, please. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Here, we find that it was through Jesus that God created the universe. And once again, we see the concept of the Logos at work. Jesus is giving expression and even reality to the eternal plans and purposes of God. Now, both the Genesis account that I referred to earlier and the account here tell us that God created out of nothing. The situation to which John takes us here is a fascinating one because all of reality could be summed up by God. He was all there was. And he spoke through Jesus Christ, and the universe came into being. Think of what kind of power that is to create something when there was nothing there. You and I know what it is to create on a human level. We write reports, factories produce cars. And yet those are all things that are based on something that has already existed. When God created, he created out of nothing. He spoke and worlds came into being. And of course, Jesus is not merely the creator of physical life, but it is through Jesus that you and I, brothers and sisters, come to life spiritually. The Word is God's means of creating life, not only physically, but spiritually. That is the kind of power that belongs to Jesus Christ. And Christian, you belong to a God who is so powerful that he can call into being that which has never existed. Why then do you worry? What are you anxious about this morning? What are you worried about? God is so powerful that he can call into being that which never existed. What is there to be anxious about? What is there to worry about when you realize that the one through whom all things exist is the same one who went to the cross of Calvary for you? Jesus is Lord. He is Lord over creation. He is the Creator. And understanding him in his relationship to creation gives us confidence and strength and peace. Paul fleshes this out in Colossians 1:16. He says, "For by him, by Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." And friends, if Jesus has enough power to create the universe, don't we believe that he has enough power to govern the universe and to be sovereign over all of its events? And so as you're sitting here this morning, you are not in a universe that is filled and occupied by random chance. You are in a universe that was not only created by Christ, but is even now being ruled by his sovereign and loving hand. And if you're in Christ this morning, you have every reason to have joy and comfort. That is Christ as the Creator. Christ is the everlasting one. Christ is the Creator. And brothers and sisters, you and I must labor to keep this vision of Christ before us. So often, our attention and our affections in our lives are diverted to lesser things and even sinful things. And yet, it's when we behold Christ through the eyes of faith in his glory that we find that our hearts are aligned correctly and our priorities are established as they ought to be. When we understand Christ as he is, and when we understand that he is, that he is in fact who he claims to be, our priorities and our affections are established. Well, how is it that we come to see Christ in this way? How do we understand him in all of his glory? Well, he has given us means through which we can do that. It's by doing exactly what we're doing here this morning, by corporately gathering together and worshiping him, listening to his word proclaimed, praying to him, and doing that not just in a corporate setting, but on our own as well and in our families. It's by observing the sacraments that he has instituted, and by using the Sabbath day, his day, as his day, to worship him. We sometimes wonder in our Christian lives, don't we, why we feel cold and apathetic toward our God, why our attention is so easily taken away as his word is being proclaimed. Well, is it any wonder that we feel cold and apathetic toward our God when we ignore the very means that he has given us to know him? Christ is the glorious Lord, and he proclaims himself as such through his holy word. And you and I, as his people, need to be devoted to the means that he has given us to know him. We must labor to see Christ as the everlasting one. We must labor to see Christ as the Creator. And lastly, John presents to us Jesus Christ as the conqueror. Look, please, at verse 4. In him, in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. Now here, John is doing something that's very typical of his writing style, and you'll find this as you go throughout the gospel. John is giving us a truth on one level, but even without changing words, he's taking us into a deeper meaning. When John says that Jesus is the source of life, he certainly means physical life, as we've just talked about. All of physical reality came into existence by Jesus Christ. But we must remember that John is building a theology of salvation here. And so even without changing words, seamlessly, John takes us from the concept of physical life to spiritual life. From the kind of life that every person possesses to the kind of life that is possessed only by the children of God, according to verse 12. Now, one of the ways we know he's doing this is that we see that he uses the word life in conjunction with the word light. He uses light and life together. In verse 4 again, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. This joining of the concept of light and life throughout the scriptures is used to indicate salvation in Christ. It's used to indicate God's delivery of his people from sin and from death. He says, David says in Psalm 56, as we just sang before the sermon, in verse 13, "For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." This association of light and life is a constant theme in the epistle of 1 John. On your own, look at verses 1 through 7 in your own time, and you'll see that there's this constant association of light and life. And so this life that John refers to is ultimately referring to eternal life in Christ. And when John says that Jesus is the light of men, he does not mean that all men possess this life. He means, rather, that Jesus is the light to which all men must look. And Jesus uses that same language in chapter 8 of John, verse 12, when he says this, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Again, notice the conjunction, light and life. And so we see here that John has learned this phrase from our Savior himself. This is how Jesus, throughout the scriptures, describes a relationship with himself, to be walking in the light of life. And so by contrast, Jesus lets us know that those who do not follow him are lost in darkness. They are lost in the darkness and the death of their own sin, and they are slaves to the evil in their own lives and the evil in this world. And of course, there is much darkness in this world. There is much hostility toward the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and toward those who would stand for it. We need only look at current headlines to see that this country has little or no room for truly Christian beliefs. Think of the perversity and the darkness of our culture when we slaughter our most defenseless citizens, the unborn. And not only do we perform abortions in this country, but we believe that it's a constitutional right. There's not the shame that used to be attached to abortion. Now we have death factories that we call abortion clinics. In this culture, you and I are continually called upon to not only acknowledge, but even to embrace all kinds of sexual immorality, all kinds of perversity. And again, there's not the shame that used to be attached to those things. Sin has become mainstream in our culture. And as Paul says at the end of Romans 1, our culture not only does these things, but they glory in it, and they give hearty approval to those who do the same. We live in a culture that is awash in sin. And it's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to think that somehow the darkness is dominating the light. But friends, verse 5 will not allow us to come to that conclusion. Look at verse 5. "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." That's possible that some of your translations say the darkness has not comprehended it. That's an okay translation, but the better one is overcome. Again, John is building a theology of salvation here. And throughout his gospel, he uses the idea of light versus dark as the conflict, as describing the conflict between good and evil, between Jesus Christ and all that opposes him. Notice in verse 5 the shift in verb tense. Up until now, John has been preaching, has been writing in the past. Now he says the present. He uses the present, verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Friends, the light of Jesus Christ is a present, abiding reality in this world and in this culture. And the fact that you and I are here, gathered this morning, doing what we're doing, is proof of that fact. The light continues to shine in the darkness. And though fierce battles rage, and though the light prevails, and it continues to do so, the world may seem to have the advantage in terms of numbers, but we know that the victory ultimately belongs to Christ and to the church that he is building. In Matthew 16, Jesus promises that he will build his church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against her. There's such a beautiful image there of the church on the offensive. It's the church attacking and storming the gates of hell so that it can rescue those who are captive within. The church is assaulting the fortress of hell. And it is that same positive language, that same language of advancement and victory that John uses here in verse 5. There is this great conflict between good and evil, between light and dark in our world. And you and I, friends, must remember that this conflict is not only on a global scale, but this conflict plays itself out in our daily lives as well. One of the reasons we become so comfortable with our sin is that we think of our sin as a small, unrelated, isolated incident. We don't think of it in terms of the big picture. We don't think of it in terms of the fact that that sin is one more piece of wrath that the Lord Jesus Christ had to endure on the cross to free his people. We must recover the big picture in our daily Christian lives and recognize that you and I, like it or not, are embroiled in this conflict between good and evil with every thought we think, with every word we say, and with every action that we do. And the big picture, once again, is this, that Jesus Christ is Lord and that his light is conquering this world. In Christ's death and resurrection, we see, as one Puritan put it, the death of death. The enemy has been defeated at the cross and through the resurrection, and the enemy is being hunted down. The gospel is spreading into the entire world. Previously dark lands like China are experiencing massive numbers of conversions to Christ. As in ancient times, the more Christians are persecuted throughout the world, the more the word, the more the light spreads. And so the darkness, as it always does, is fleeing from the light. We must take great courage and heart in the fact that the word promises here that this darkness has not defeated, it has not overcome the light, and it will never do so. And so if you're here this morning not acknowledging Christ as your Lord and Savior, once again, you must stop running. You must stop avoiding that ultimate reality that haunts your steps every day, and you must come to him. Because in a fight against the light of Jesus Christ, you will not win. And for those of you who do know Christ, what of the darkness, friends, that still remains in your life? Are you battling the light of the gospel by holding on to sin in your own life? Repent of it. Run from it. Live as the children of light that God has made you. And as we all go this week into the world, into our separate callings, we must proclaim the good news of the gospel and live as children of light. And remember, friends, that as you are doing that, as you face the daily battles with sin, that you are storming the very gates of hell itself. Remember who you serve. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Lord himself, and his truth is breaking into this world and conquering it. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his saving work on behalf of his people. Lord, if there are those here this morning that do not know you, Would you grant, Father, that today would be the day of their salvation, that today would be the day when you indeed conquer their soul as you have done so for every one of us who know you. And Lord, for all of us who do know you, may we live in the conscious reality of who you are. May we embrace this truth and allow it to define our lives, God, that we would be dominated in our everyday lives by this truth. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we continue to worship him, Father, give us that ability to worship him in spirit and in truth. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Please open your Psalters now to Psalm 145, Selection A. This is a psalm that speaks wonderfully of the glory of our God and of the need of his people to praise him. Psalm 145, Selection A. Let's rise to sing.